following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
There's an old joke about Dave who was bragging to his boss about all the influential people that he knew. And the boss thought Dave was just full of himself. He said, okay, wise guy, what famous people do you know? Do you know Elon Musk? And Dave said, sure. We go way back. The boss said, okay, prove it. So they hopped in the car and they drove to Texas to find Elon Musk home. And they got there and went up and knocked on the door. And guess who opens the door? Elon Musk. And he says, Dave, man, it's been years. Come on in. Come on in. So a little while later when they left, the boss looked at Dave and said, okay, I guess I'm impressed a little bit. But I still don't think you know everyone. Who else do you know? And Dave said, you ever heard of a guy named Jeff Bezos? And the boss said, no way. The Amazon guy? There's no way you know Jeff Bezos. So they hopped back in the car. They drove to Los Angeles to find Bezos' mansion. Dave hit the button on the video doorbell, and a voice came back. Dave, you old dog! Man, it's been years. Come on in! And so they came in, after a while they left, and the boss said, man, okay, so you know two of the richest men in the world. But I bet I can name somebody you don't know. And Dave said, go for it. And the boss said, I bet you don't know Pope Francis. And Dave said, well, actually, I've known Pope Francis since he was a simple priest in South America. And the boss said, yeah, right. So they got plane tickets to Rome. And they flew to Rome. They got to the Vatican just as St. Peter's Square was filling up with pilgrims. And Dave's looking around saying, you know, in this crowd, there's no way I'm going to get the Pope's attention. But, you know, I think I know the guys at the door. You wait here. I'll go in and see if they'll let me in. And then I'll come out on the balcony with the Pope, okay? And you'll see. So the boss rolled his eyes and said, okay, go ahead. And Dave disappeared into the crowd. Sure enough, a few minutes later, out onto the balcony comes Pope Francis. And standing there right beside him is Dave, waving to the crowd. But when Dave got back to the square, he found his boss sitting on the ground clutching his chest surrounded by paramedics. He said, boss, what's wrong? And his boss, with clenched teeth in pain, said, I was doing pretty good until the guy next to me said, who's that on the balcony with Dave? Sometimes it's all in who you know. When we began our study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, I mentioned that our theme would be, who are you really? Thinking about our identity in Christ. So far we've seen that if you are in Christ, according to verses 1 and 2, you are a saint. You are a person who is set apart for God's service. In verses 3 through 14, we saw how if you are in Christ, you are someone who has been blessed tremendously by God. Today, in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, we're going to see that if you're in Christ, you are a person who has powerful connections. Let's read this passage together, if you don't mind. Starting at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of his strength, the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This paragraph, you'll notice, is structured like a prayer. And in that, it is not unusual. Many of Paul's letters contain prayers on behalf of the people he's writing to. As a prayer, Paul's intent is aspirational. These are things Paul is asking for God to grant the believers in Ephesus as they seek to follow Jesus in that city. All these blessings that God asks for in this paragraph flow from a believer's relationship to God through Christ. And when Paul says, for this reason, he is letting us know that his prayer was motivated by the fact that these believers were already blessed with every spiritual blessing through their relationship with God. As followers of Jesus today, it is entirely appropriate for us to seek the very same things to become realities in our lives as we walk with God through faith in our context. We have the same connection to God through Christ that these believers in the city of Ephesus had. Now, as we pursue these realities, let's be very clear about where they come from, okay? This is not a matter of just pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. This is not a matter of let's try harder to be good people. Because if that's your approach, guess what? You're destined to fail. Because these are things you cannot do on your own. These are things that flow from God to us by virtue of our relationship with Christ. So we can still pursue these attributes as we pursue a deeper relationship with God in faith. So let's walk through these this morning. As a person with powerful connections, first of all, seek to be known for your faith in God and your love of people. Now, actually, this first one is not something that Paul is praying for God to give the Ephesians, because it's a quality they already possessed. In verses 15 and 16, Paul tells us the reputation of these Ephesian Christians was so strong that it had crossed over 800 miles over to Paul and under house arrest in Rome, and he'd even heard of it there. And Paul had heard, first of all, that they had faith in the Lord Jesus. And he also heard that they had love for all the saints. Now, does that sound a little bit familiar? Does that resonate somewhere? Where have I heard that before? I've heard similar language like that before. Could it be that even while seeking to follow Jesus in one of the most ungodly cities on earth, these Ephesian Christians apparently were living out what Jesus had called the Great Commandments? To love God, to seek God with everything they had, and to love their neighbors the way that God had loved them. They're living it out. I mean, think about that. What a thing to be known for. When people think about us in our church, what are we known for? Are we known for our faithfulness to Jesus and our love for each other? Or are we known for something else? I would submit to you that far too many churches today are known more about for what they are against than what they are for. And even those who are known for something are usually known for the wrong things. Infighting, selfishness, judgmentalism, an obsession with politics, you name it. If we are not defined primarily by our faith in the Lord Jesus and our love for the saints, we are in danger of losing our reason for existence as a church. Sadly, this Ephesian church wouldn't keep this reputation that had impressed Paul so much. We know that because just a generation later, when the Lord Jesus sent a message to the church at Ephesus through John, he warned them they were in a grave danger, according to Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who called themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured much for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you've fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Some pretty strong words there. When John wrote, the church at Ephesus still had a reputation as a busy, active church. They were known for their doctrine. They were known for the stands they took in public. But they had drifted away from the simple love that had moved Paul to prayer. And as a result, the Lord Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand. In other words, to put them out of business. To just turn off the lights. How many churches today are in danger of losing their lampstands because they have left their first love? If we are known for anything above our faith in Jesus and our love for each other, brothers and sisters, may we fall on our knees and beg God to bring back our first love. Secondly, as a person with powerful connections, seek to know more deeply the God who has revealed himself to you. In verse 17, Paul asks God to give the Ephesian Christians wisdom. Now in the Bible, wisdom typically refers to a practical knowledge of knowing what to do and when to do it. This wisdom refers to knowing how to live in harmony with the principles that God has woven into his creation, the natural and moral laws that God has built into the very fabric of the world. Paul also, in verse 17, asks for God to give the Ephesian Christians revelation. Now, the actual Greek word that Paul uses here in verse 17 is the same word from which we get our word apocalyptic. Okay? In the Bible, apocalyptic revelation refers to insight into what God is doing behind the scenes. It's the big questions, like, how is God addressing the problem of evil, injustice, and suffering in the world? What goal is history moving towards? What exactly was God doing by sending his son into the world? Those kind of questions. Now, Paul is clear that this wisdom and this revelation come from a deeper relationship with God. Paul refers to God as the Father of glory. That means that all power and all authority ultimately flow from God. He birthed all power and authority. And Paul's also writing against an Old Testament background in which it was understood that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Somebody did their homework. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's from Proverbs 9, verse 10, but you'll also see very similar wording in Proverbs 1, 7 and Psalm 111. Well, in Ephesians 1, 17, Paul says this wisdom and this revelation come to us by means of our connection to God's Spirit. Now, there's a big debate over exactly what Paul means here in verse 17. Some scholars think, since it says a spirit of wisdom and revelation, does that mean it's just like an attitude? That's just kind of a general word for an attitude of wisdom and revelation. Or does Paul actually mean the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Well, the evidence seems to suggest that Paul actually is referring to God's own Spirit living within us as the conduit for this wisdom and revelation that comes from God. In verse 13, if you back up just a little bit here in chapter 1, Paul's already made reference to the Holy Spirit that seals our salvation, that seals believers. If you go ahead to Ephesians 2:18, which we're going to see in a couple of weeks, Paul states, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So through Christ, we have access to the Father. Through the Son, we have access to the Father by way of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God's presence living in us, is our connection to God, as well as our connection to each other as we're all connected together. Think of it like a network. And the Holy Spirit is the glue that holds that network together. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes that the truth about Jesus, quote, now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the Spirit's the one that reveals the truth about Jesus. And in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul encourages believers to not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, which enables us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Remember also what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 16:13. He said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. So Jesus there describes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in the very same terms that Paul is using here, wisdom and revelation. Paul indicates that this wisdom and knowledge grow as we grow in our personal relationship with God. Paul says here in verse 17, he says this insight comes in the knowledge of him. In other words, in the knowledge of this Father of glory. Now, the word there in Greek that Paul uses is a very special word. It's the word epignosis. Epignosis is distinguished from gnosis, which is just the general word for knowledge. Epignosis is a knowledge gained through personal interaction. So as we interact more deeply with God, we gain more of this wisdom and revelation. So how do we do that? How do we grow more deep in our relationship with God? How do we develop this kind of intimacy with God? Well, we do it by learning about God, by studying His Word, the means which God has revealed Himself through the Word. You think about Psalm 19, which talks about, you know, you can know some general things. In the first few verses, it talks about knowing God by looking at His creation. But God there is referred to by the generic word Elohim, just the general word for God. But then you get about verse 7 and the tone switches. It talks about knowing the Lord, and it switches from the generic word for God to God's personal covenant name, and talks about how we really know God personally through His commandments and through His Word, by the way He's revealed Himself. So one way to know God more deeply is to study His Word. We also interact with God through prayer. We communicate back and forth with God. We listen for God. We pour our hearts out to God in prayer. We imitate what we observe in Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1 calls Jesus the ultimate revelation of God. And then we walk with God by faith. And we do that primarily in two ways. One, by obeying what He tells us to do in His Word. If you know, every now and then we come to a fork in the road, right? And you got a choice. And we've got, on one side, you've got what God says to do in that situation. But then we've got what our guts are telling us to do, what our heart's telling us to do. And sometimes those aren't always the same thing, right? Well, when you choose to deny what your guts and your heart are telling you to do, and instead choose what God tells you to do, guess what? You are walking in faith. And so the more you do that, the more you exercise faith in God and in His Word, and the more you are growing in that relationship. In a very similar way, the other way we walk in faith is by trusting in God's love and providence in whatever situation we may encounter. We encounter a difficulty that knocks all the supports out from under us. And let me tell you, anybody who, I just get so irritated when I hear this. And I know it comes from a good place, but it's still wrong. Anybody who says to you, God will never put on you more than you can bear, they don't know what they are talking about. Amen. In the first place, they're taking Scripture out of context, because that comes from a passage in 1 Corinthians where what Paul's actually talking about is God will not allow any temptation to come upon you that you cannot bear, but will always provide a way out. What that simply means is God's taking away our excuses, okay? You can't come before God and say, well, God, you know, I really wanted to follow you, but man, that pull in the other direction was just so strong. God says, well, wait a minute, I gave you an off-ramp. Why didn't you take it? That's what that means. I'm here to tell you, if you're going to walk with God by faith, God absolutely will place more on you than you can bear. But he will never place more on you than he can bear. And that's the point. Because God will allow us, if we seek to follow him in faith, God will allow us to come into situations where we are in over our heads and we have no choice but to lean on him. And that's where faith comes in. And you know what happens as you do that? When you've got no other means of support and you throw yourself totally on God and he brings you through that situation, when you say, God, however this works out, good, bad, loss, gain, however this works out, I'm going to trust you that you've got a plan and you know what's best. And you get to the other side of that, you've learned to trust God that much more. And each time you go through an experience like that, you learn to trust God a little bit more. And you come to know him and understand him. The more closely we walk with God in faith, the more deeply we come to trust him, and the more keenly we begin to understand what God's doing in the world. Now, thirdly, as a person with powerful connections, we can seek to live more confidently in light of the future God has promised for you. This is one of the things that grows out of this deeper knowledge of God. In verse 18, Paul talks about how as we grow in this knowledge of God, the eyes, Paul prays, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Anytime we have trouble seeing something, what's one of the first things we do? Hey, can you shine a light on this? Yeah, I've come to appreciate that more and more since the age of 40. All of a sudden, overnight, my eyes went from 20/20 to Lord knows what. So what does that say? One of my favorite Christmas gifts I got this year, I got from my mother-in-law. It's a desk lamp. That's a built-in magnifying glass. I can see the labels now. I can thread a needle. It's great. But when we can't see something, we say, I need some more light. That's what Paul's saying here. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's kind of interesting that Paul is talking about this enlightenment occurring in the eyes of our heart. In the ancient world, the heart was not seen primarily as a seat of emotions, okay? That was your guts. I think about it, it makes sense, right? I mean, we talk about, we're getting ready to head into Valentine's Day, and you're going to see hearts all over the place. We associate hearts with emotion. That's not the way it was in Paul's day. They associated emotions with your guts. And you think about it, when you're upset about something, where do you tend to feel it? In your guts. Yeah, if you feel it in your heart, you better call EMS. We feel it in our guts. You get all twisted up. In the ancient world, the heart was the center of one's being. It was the seat of your will, your choices. It's the core of who you were. And so Paul says, at the very core of your being, I pray you will be enlightened. That your moral sense will be informed and enlightened by God's truth. And through this enlightenment, we gain some things. First of all, we gain more confidence in the hope of his calling. That is a reference to God's plan of redemption, what God is saving us from. But it also refers to God's promise of restoration, what God is saving us for. Looking ahead to this time when God will unwind the effects of sin and corruption on the creation, when God will bring about that new heaven and new earth, and Jesus will fulfill all in all and sum everything up, and we will be with him for eternity. And along with that, he says, may you be enlightened in the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I don't know how many times I read this and it didn't hit me until this time, but notice here, you know, we would expect, he's talking about the hope of glory, we'd almost expect for the inheritance to be our inheritance, right? But that's not what he says. He says it's his inheritance. So he's talking about this in terms of God's inheritance, not ours. we would almost expect Paul to be referring to our inheritance, in other words, the hope that we'll live with God for eternity. However, our inheritance is grounded in God's inheritance. In other words, God's plan to create a people for His own possession, which we talked about last time. A people set apart for God's purpose who exist to reflect God's glory. Now, as believers, we have a claim on heaven because God has a claim on us. You see how that works? It's because God has chosen you, because God has called you, because God has brought you to Himself, that you have that hope of glory. The more closely we walk with God in faith, the more deeply we come to expect that God is not going to let go that for which He has paid such a high price. And the price He paid for you was His own Son. You think He's going to let that slip out of His hands easily? So, our claim on heaven exists because God has a claim on us. And then finally, as a person with powerful connections, seek to walk more securely in the power that God has demonstrated. As Paul spends four verses here talking about this. Actually, he starts in the latter half of verse 19. As believers in Christ, we can take hope because God has already demonstrated His power on our behalf. And in verse 20, Paul tells us how God has demonstrated that power. He did it through Jesus' resurrection. And the resurrection demonstrates God's power over humanity's greatest enemy, death. And it also proves that Jesus indeed was the Savior that God has sent into the world. That was a big deal in the early church's preaching. You remember in the book of Acts, several times this referenced the fact this Jesus whom you crucified, but yet God raised from the dead to show He is both Lord and Savior. The resurrection shows Jesus is the man. He is the anointed one. So God demonstrated His power through that resurrection, but He also demonstrated, according to Paul, through Jesus' ascension. In verse 20, he says, He raised Him up from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. There, Paul is referring to the description in Acts and in the Gospels about the resurrected Jesus being taken up into heaven. And he's alluding to a prophecy that's mentioned in Psalm 110 about the Messiah. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In the ancient world, to sit at a ruler's right hand was to share in that ruler's position and authority. Jesus is described as sitting at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. In other words, the resurrected, glorified Jesus is sharing the highest authority that exists in any universe. It's another way of saying that the Father of glory and Jesus the Son are equal and share the same power. That's who is securing your future. And in verse 21, Paul describes the extent of the Lord Jesus' authority. He says, Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He strings together all these different words that are used to describe power. And some people have spent a lot of time and wasted a lot of paper trying to parse and identify specifically what each of those references mean. That's kind of going at it from the wrong direction, okay? Paul's point is no matter how you classify power, use any word you want to describe power, Jesus is more. Jesus is above it all by an order of magnitude. There is no authority higher than Jesus. So why would you mess around with any lesser power? He also describes Jesus as above every name that is named. And this statement really would have resonated in a city like Ephesus, which had so many pagan shrines. People often invoke the names of various idols in seeking that idol's favor. Also, they had a lot of magic practice in a place like Ephesus. And one of the things that ancient magic taught was to know an entity's name was to be able to have some kind of hold over that entity, to exercise some authority over that entity. We see this kind of referenced a little bit in the book of Acts, talking about these exorcists that would try to cast out demons in the name of the Jesus that Paul preached. Or when Jesus looks at the man at the gathering demoniac and says, "What's your name?" And the demon says, "Legion." One of the ideas was if you knew an entity's name, you had a claim, you had some kind of authority over it. Yet the name of Jesus is above all of those names. Not only now, but forever. As Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, so eloquently, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And then in verses 22 and 23, Paul states that the one who possesses that ultimate authority over all other authorities enjoys a special relationship with those who've been called out as belonging to him. Because Jesus, the name above names, who is above every other power, is also given as head of the church. He's the one, the head provides the source from where the church flows. He provides the direction for the church. The church belongs to him. You know, don't ever say, "Well, this is my church." It's not your church. Newsflash, it's not my church either. It's Jesus' church. And what we should do is we seek what Jesus wants to do in his church and we get on board with that. Because Jesus is not only the head of the church, but as Paul says, he fulfills and completes the church. He brings the fullness into the church. You know, our universe is vast. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I'm really fascinated by things like this. My kids make fun of me because I like to go out and look at the stars. I got an app on my phone that helps me track some of the constellations. You know that if you could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, that's fast. Some physicists say it's impossible, but if you could travel that fast, do you know it would take you 4 years to get from our solar system to the next closest star, Proxima Centauri? 4 years traveling as fast as a beam of light. It would take you over 100,000 years to go from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to another. 100,000 years. And in the process, you would pass anywhere from 100 billion to 400 billion stars. Scientists aren't even sure. That's a lot of stars. Scientists have estimated that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe, each made up of billions and billions of stars. And yet, Psalm 147, verse 4 tells us there is one who knows every single one of those stars by name. And not only that, Isaiah 40:12 tells us that God can measure that vast universe in the span of his hand. God literally holds the universe in the palm of his hand. But you know what's truly amazing about that? What's truly amazing in that is that the Bible says that this great being who exists beyond time and space and holds our universe in the palm of his hand wants to know you personally. In fact, he's already numbered the hairs on your head, according to Luke 12:7. Of course, for some of us, that's easier than others. He knows your days from beginning to end, according to Psalm 139, verse 16. This incredible being reaches out to you through Jesus and invites you to know him. How can you turn down an invitation like that? If you've never claimed Jesus as your Savior, if you've never bent the knee to him and put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, let me invite you to do that today. And if you have claimed Jesus as your Savior and accepted this incredible invitation, go out and walk in the power of that connection. And trust in this one whose name is above every other name. Because if somebody said, "There's nothing under his feet that's over your head," because he is in control.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.